Good morning, welcome. It's good to see everybody here. Okay, the microphone is on loud. Just wait till I start yelling, you guys are going to be deaf. Well, I have told you before that in February, Bonnie and I went to a lectureship, and we were listening to some great lessons, many of them on the kings of the Old Testament. But there was one particular one that was off subject and provided for me perhaps the most powerful moment of that weekend, of that week for me. It was a lectureship by Brother Farrell Jenkins. Some of you might know him. And he was talking about various archaeological discoveries, things that are in museums that are of biblical significance. And there was one picture that he put up that moved me emotionally more than anything else. And it was just a picture of a heel bone. And in the museum of in Israel, in just outside of Jerusalem, they have a replica of a bone. They don't have the actual bone there. That's, I believe, they've given it proper respect and buried it or something along those lines. But it was a bone that was discovered, a heel bone, that still had the nail in it. And it confirms what the Bible teaches about how there was crucifixions and how nails were used. And for this particular individual, no idea who he was, the nail just wouldn't come out. And so he was buried with the nails still in his heel. And the moment I saw that picture, it just screamed pain and agony and reminded me what my Lord went through for me. And to see it is something that is powerful and is something that all the readers of the first century, all the people that had seen the apostles and seen Jesus, they were intimately aware of the awfulness of the crucifixion. And I want to talk about that a little bit. And if you'd want, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at some of the message that Paul has concerning the crucifixion in these first chapter and a half of 1 Corinthians. But first, I want to ask about what is this cross? And there's a lot of things we could say, and we could probably spend the whole lesson just on this one slide about what the cross is. And as I've already mentioned, just this gruesome nature of it. Just the pain that Jesus went through, this agony, this torment as he slowly, painfully died. And then there's the shame of it, to have his body exposed to people, to have people going by spitting at him and mocking him, and to have people looking at him as he is being treated as though he is nothing more than just a criminal, the low life of earth. Of mankind. But the cross is so much more than that. It is God's plan. Acts chapter 2 verse 23 talks about how this was God's plan from the very beginning, that Jesus would come and that he would be crucified. It is the revelation of God's love. Jesus talks about how there is no greater love than to die for a friend. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 5. He says, yes, but what about to die for someone who's your enemy? And that is what Jesus did for us. When we see Jesus on the cross, what we are seeing is God's outstanding love for us. And thus, when we see the cross, we see our salvation as Jesus has nailed the Old Testament, this law of commandments that could only condemn us, could only doom us, and for most of us, could only separate us from God. Or in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, where it says, by his stripes, by his wounds, we were healed. And we see our example. We see the way we're supposed to live. Now, Paul has a little bit different approach in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's writing to a church of Christians who have some problems. That's kind of an understatement. Of all the Bible, Corinth seems to be the church that has the most problems. And it is problem after problem after problem. And he begins by talking about the crucifixion in this chapter. And what he teaches us is a few things about the crucifixion. The first is, this is why all the divisions of the world are so wrong. This is why we are supposed to be united under one name, one man, one Lord, because of the crucifixion. So in chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul identifies the problem, where he exhorts them. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And so here he has this division that has occurred within the church of Corinth, and they're dividing themselves up as to who they're really following. And some are saying, "Well, I'm a follower of Paul. He's the one who converted me." Others said, "Well, I'm of Apollos. He was this mighty man of the scriptures. He was so eloquent." Said, "Oh, I'm a follower of him. He's the one who converted me." Others said, "Well, it was Peter. Peter's the one who converted me. I'm a follower of him." And then others would have the audacity to say, "I am of Jesus. I am of Christ." And notice Paul's argument in the next verse. "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So as Paul says, you know, this idea of dividing ourselves into who we're following and who we're converted by, the flaw of that is, I didn't die for you. I wasn't crucified for you. And so in the cross, what we have is this motivation, this emphasis why we must follow Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, what happened in Corinth, as much as it was condemned, as much as Paul goes on and says, "Don't do this," this is the method that mankind has chosen, is it not? You go to today and you look in the yellow pages and you look at the number of churches, and we're not looking at the number of churches that agree with each other, they're just too far apart to worship with each other. We're looking at the number of churches that haven't gotten along through history and have divided and chosen different men and different creeds and different doctrines to follow. Why? Why follow Martin Luther? Why follow the Pope? Martin Luther, I believe, was a tremendous man, a man of great courage, a man who had impressive ideas, especially given the way things were at his time. But I'll tell you something, he wasn't crucified for you. He died, but his death did nothing for you. The Pope, John Calvin, John Wesley, we could go on and on and on, and we could mention name after name after name, but the thing is, they weren't crucified for you, and so we ought not follow them. The cross, what Jesus went through, is why he must be the focus, why he must be the emphasis for us. And notice how Paul begins this letter on this emphasis of Jesus, as he's trying to bring this horribly divided nation, divided church, and we are trying to bring this horribly divided world together. Here's Paul's method. It should be ours as well. He emphasizes Jesus, not the men who had various doctrines, but the man who is the Son of God. And so he says in verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." You will not find it elsewhere. "That in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." Notice it's not the testimony of Christ, it's the testimony concerning him. The message is about Jesus. There have been many messengers since that time. But should we focus on the messenger or on the message? Jesus is the message. In verse 7 it says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are not others that we are waiting for them to be revealed. We're not waiting for Paul to be revealed, or for Peter to be revealed, or Martin Luther, or the Pope, or Jared, or any other person. We're not waiting for them to be revealed. We're waiting for Jesus. So we follow him. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And while we might have fellowship with one another, it begins And it is founded on this principle. We have fellowship with one another when we have fellowship with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who saves. He's the one who was crucified. And so he must be the focus. And any time when we find ourselves wanting to listen to a particular preacher or a particular teacher and to follow them and dedicate ourselves to them and their thoughts, we have made a grievous error. Because they weren't crucified for you. And Jesus, the Son of God, was. And so what will men offer you to get you to follow them? And so this is where Paul begins on the crucifixion, but he's not remotely close to done. He's going to go on and he's going to talk about the greatness of the crucifixion, that it is the power and wisdom of God. If you go down to verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Go down to verse 23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so here he looks at this crucifixion. He looks at Jesus on the cross and he says, "Behold, what you see is God's tremendous power." As we talked about earlier, we see his plan and his ability to make his plan come to fruition. And we see God's tremendous wisdom. The world may not respect it, the world may not believe it, but it's what saves believers. And it's true that the world doesn't understand what's so great, what's so significant about Jesus dying on the cross. And Paul's pointing that out. Isn't that what he's doing in verse 22? Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. It didn't make sense. It didn't matter to them. But for us, it is God's glory. For us, it is God's power and our salvation. It is God's tremendous wisdom. And so the cross, this moment of Jesus going through this tremendous pain and suffering and shame, is God's glory and must be our focus. But Paul's not done. In fact, Paul has said something in between these two passages, which is a terrifying concept. He has talked about the possibility, the potential, that we could, in some form or shape or manner, nullify the cross. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." To nullify the cross of Christ. And Paul did not write this to the heathen, to the people that were following Zeus at that time or whatever other god, and say, warn them that they were nullifying the cross. But in some regards they were. They were denying it, rejecting it. But no, Paul wrote this to the Christians. Paul wrote this in regards to himself as an apostle, saying he had to be careful that he could nullify, he could make void the cross. And you consider what Jesus went through. You consider the pain and the suffering and the agony and the shame, and then think that we could, through our practice, through our doctrine, nullify that, make that void, worthless, empty. What a terrifying concept. So how could we do that? Paul has, I think, I've broken it down into four answers. It's not fair because it's not four answers. They're kind of run on top of each other. So it's more like four answers, like that. The first one is what we've already talked about. They are nullifying the cross when they start following other men. If I'm the reason why you come here, then Jesus didn't need to die to get you here, did he? You're here because of me, not because of Jesus. And that is fundamentally flawed. There's a problem there. So we've already hinted on that one. I want to go on to the other three that that Paul is pointing out. And the one is here in verse 17, this challenging concept where he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. This is one of those passages that people love to throw at us to say, see, baptism isn't really necessary. Paul didn't believe in baptism. And I want to suggest that there's some accuracy to that statement. They've totally gotten it wrong, so how you have some accuracy while they totally got it wrong, I don't know. But we're going to say they did it for you for a second. Sorry, I'm going to breathe for a moment. I was talking real fast there. But when we focus on baptizing people, we can nullify the cross. How? How is that going to work? It's very simple, really. When we focus on numbers rather than followers, Jesus didn't have to die for numbers. Jesus didn't have to die to baptize people. Remember, John the Baptist was going around baptizing people before Jesus came and died on the cross. You can do that without death. But to make a follower, to make a disciple, to make somebody who's truly saved, that required a death. That required the crucifixion. So I've seen this passage used so many times to say, this says that baptism doesn't matter. What an interesting statement that is, because it doesn't fit the scriptures at all. It's like they're reading it wrong, but Paul doesn't say here, I'm glad some of you weren't baptized. Instead, if you pay close attention, Paul assumed all of them were baptized. He says, were you baptized into my name? And the way he's talking, he's assuming they were baptized. He doesn't anywhere in here say, I'm glad some of you weren't. Nor does he say, I wish that you weren't. I don't want you to be baptized. He's not saying that. He doesn't even say baptism is unnecessary. And while we talk about this possibility of nullifying the cross, this one verse does not nullify the great wealth of evidence about Paul. About his practice, what we have about Paul is he was baptized. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18 is where he is baptized after encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that was in response to what he was told in Acts 22 verse 16, where he says, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He did baptize other people. We see that right here in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He did baptize them. And then he says, I don't even know who else I may have baptized that are there in verse 15. And then you have multiple examples in the book of Acts as he goes around and he was baptizing people. And then you have his emphasis on baptism. Paul's the one who says that, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Paul's the one who says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. Paul's the one who says that we have been buried with him in baptism. Paul's the one who talks about baptism all over the place. And somehow we take this one verse and we try to nullify all of that and say, oh no, Paul says baptism doesn't matter. But that's not what's going on. That's not what this passage is saying. What this passage is saying is that Paul, if he chose to go around and focus on numbers, everywhere he goes, the only thing he really cared about was getting people wet, then he's nullifying the cross. So if we focus on getting people here, and we're going to come back to that subject in a bit, then we are nullifying the cross. Here's another one that's really important for us. I think that one... Okay, so the third one is boasting in ourselves. If you go down to verse 29, this is talking about God's great wisdom now, which was the cross. And I suppose we should get the full sentence, so let's start in verse 26. It says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If we focus on ourselves, what have we just done? If in regards to our salvation, The focus is solely on our own behavior. What have we just done? We have just declared that we will decide for ourselves if we are saved, that it is our actions, our behavior, that will ultimately earn us salvation. We have this great challenge as Christians, this very difficult balance to find. For some, we'll go from this point where they say, okay, well, if we focus on ourselves, then we are nullifying the cross. And then they will go to this other side and will say, well, then we shall not focus on ourselves at all. We won't look at our own behavior at all. We'll just say, I am saved because of the great blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore it doesn't matter what I do. And there is a balance to be found in here, and it is difficult to find that balance where we focus on how we live while focusing on the grace that has come to us through the blood that was shed on that cross. But we need to find that focus. We need to find that focus where we are worried about sinning against God, where we are striving to please Him in all that we say and do, but at the same time where we are ultimately fully relying on His sacrifice. Because you will never, ever be remotely close to good enough. You won't. You know, my guess is about 90% of the people here, maybe that's a high number, I just threw it out there. You can argue with it all you want. You don't know either. But I'm guessing 90% of the people in here look at other people in here as more righteous than themselves. They look at other people in here and they think, now there's a person who's saved. And what that's telling me is that people look at themselves and they're destroying themselves because they're not good enough. Well, guess what? None of us are. And as long as we think that way, and as long as we're looking at, oh, if they're good enough and if they're righteous enough, we will all be destroyed. We will destroy ourselves with depression and worry and concern. But worse, we're ignoring what saves us. We're ignoring what Jesus did. He died to forgive our sins, our imperfections. Our natural response from that, the way we should respond, is to then go and live in humility the way God wants us to live, but always remembering and always relying on the fact that it will never get good enough, will never be wonderful enough. It's always going to be the blood of Jesus that saves us. Now, if you do not respond to that and you just go and you live however you want, you're rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus because it calls us to change. But if we boast in ourselves, we have nullified the cross. And then the last one that I want us to consider is what begins in chapter 2, and that is when we start converting people in ways other than the simple message of the cross. And this is what Paul really was hitting at in verse 17. In chapter 1, verse 17, notice he wasn't talking about the baptism so much. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I think it includes that subject of baptism, but he's really talking about that not in cleverness of speech. That's what he chooses to expand upon. So chapter 2, verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, we could apply that in all sorts of ways. There are those who desire to sound so intelligent that you will just believe them. They're the educated theologians, and you're impressed by the words that they know that you couldn't even possibly pronounce, let alone spell. And then as a result, you think, well, that person's so smart and so intelligent, I'll follow what they say because they've got to know the truth. And they have nullified the cross. Paul could have done that. Paul was an educated man. Paul was careful to keep the message simple, so that you would follow the message and not the messenger. How else could that be done? Well, it has been mentioned that today is a day in which many people gather together to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. I was thinking about the number of churches that I passed on my way here, and they were indeed very, very full. The parking lots were very full. How'd they get all those people there? Well, some of them bribed the people to come. Some of them offering Easter egg hunts. Some of them are offering these various things that kids are really going to enjoy doing. And what are they doing? They're nullifying the cross. They're saying that's not a good enough reason for people to come and worship God. We need to find some other method to get people here. That's not Paul's method. In fact, Paul's warning about that method is then their faith, their confidence, their discipleship is not in God, and it's not in the cross. And what you're saying is the cross wasn't good enough. And I don't necessarily like it. But if the cross isn't good enough to get you here, stay home. It's not because I don't want you here. It's not because I don't want you to be saved. But the cross has to be good enough because it's what God gave us. It's His power. It's His wisdom. The little egg hunt isn't. The chocolates. Whatever it is that they're using to get people to come. And whether it be on this particular day or any other day, if we are using some method other than the simple message of the cross to bring people here, we have done a great evil to the gospel. We have done a great insult to God. We have said that His wisdom, His power, His glory isn't good enough. Let me try my own. And we nullify the cross. Let me conclude and bring this, wrap this up. You know, as I think about this, so many people today gathering together to remember Jesus' death, and in the very behavior that they have and the methods that they're using, they're neglecting it. I'm actually going to see the same message this afternoon in regards to the resurrection. The implications of the resurrection within scriptures that must not be ignored. But I want us to go back to this cross. And I want you to think about Jesus on that cross. The efforts that He was putting in to breathe. The pain that He was feeling. The blood that He was losing. And the compassion that He was showing. And what we should get from that is overwhelming confidence. First, what we should get is overwhelming confidence in our forgiveness. When Jesus is on the cross, He is paying the price for your sins. He is paying the price for your soul. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, it says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." That is explained in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where it says that the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus. On that cross, He is paying for us. And in 1 John chapter 2, here's that difficult balance. We are called not to sin. And so that should be all we need. That's enough right there. I'm going to spend my life dedicating my life not to sinning. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." There was a store, and I don't remember which store it was, probably just as well, one of the big box stores, Walmart, King Super, something along those lines. And they had this big bin in the front a few years ago that was the Toys for Tots. And it was where all these people were buying toys from the store, and then as they walked out, they would put it in the bin. And in the bin, then, it was supposed to go to the kids that didn't have these toys, and so they were going to spread them out to the needy kids. Well, some employee didn't understand the concept. He messed up. And he took all those toys and he put them back on the shelves. That made news. Why? They'd just been stolen. Sure, they hadn't made it out the front door of the store, but they'd just been stolen because the store hadn't paid for them. The people had. Satan can't have you back. You've been paid for. Now, that doesn't mean you can't get up and go back on the shelf and you can't do it, but Satan has no right, no authority to take you. You've been paid for. And so we ought to have tremendous confidence, confidence in our salvation, because Jesus hung on that cross for me, for you. His blood was of sufficient value, sufficient preciousness and power, that we have been forgiven, that we have been saved, that we have been paid for. And so for Christians to go through their lives constantly in doubt and in worry about their own salvation, either is an indication that they are truly living a life of sin and should be worried, or that they're not thinking about the cross enough. I cannot tell you which one it is for you, perhaps, but you must decide. Am I living a life of wanton sin? Willfully going and doing things I know are wrong constantly? Or am I just not thinking and counting and relying enough on the blood of Jesus that has bought me? And the second thing that we should get from this is there should never be any doubt in our minds how much God loves us. When you see Jesus on that cross, and in your mind and in your imagination, you think about the pain. You think about those nails piercing his bones and his flesh. How dare we ever think God's neglecting us? How dare we ever wonder if God would look down upon us with compassion or with kindness? He gave his Son. And thus, in the cross, we find great confidence. And so I will finish this lesson with this last thing that Paul would say about the cross. And there's an opportunity for you right now, if you're not a Christian, and that is to enjoy the benefits of the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and now you have the opportunity to receive the great blessings that come from that, to be bought and paid for. And how is it that we connect ourselves with the cross? It is true that we do it through faith, but it is not limited to faith. In Romans 6, verses 2 through 3, this is where Paul says that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been buried with him in his death. We connect to the cross through baptism. And so we offer you an opportunity this morning to receive this tremendous benefit, this tremendous blessing, to become a part of God's great plan, his great power, his great wisdom, and to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, remember something. Remember the cost of your sins. But remember also this. Jesus didn't die on the cross for the righteous. He died on the cross for the sinners. So if you've gotten distracted, if you've yielded to Satan's temptations, do not think for a moment that God doesn't still want you and that God doesn't still love you. Answer his call as he knocks on the door of your heart, pleading with you to come home. Won't you come? As we stand and as we sing.
Careless soul, why will you?